We've given this series on the life of David the overall title, Triumph and Turmoil. There's a little verse that came to my mind, and as we were driving in this evening, the wonders of modern technology allowed us to check on Google as we were driving. I didn't do this, you'll understand. Check on Google as we were driving along how this verse actually went, because it just kind of came into my mind. Some of you will know it. It goes like this. There was a little girl, and she had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. And when she was good, she was really very good. But when she was bad, she was horrid. Well, that kind of sums up David's life. Actually, can't that be true of all of us? We all can actually be very good. We all know we've got what it takes within us to be horrid as well. And we've seen in this chapter David in a position of really good spiritual health and well-being. When he was good before the Lord, he was very, very good. And I just want to draw our attention to a few really practical lessons. There's much in the New Testament in the teaching of the apostles on right Christian conduct that we have exampled to us in a wonderful way in this passage here in 1 Samuel 24. You remember last week how David was being surrounded by Saul and his men, but he was saved at the last minute as God intervened by bringing the army of the Philistines, that's Philistines to you, Dan, it's the correct pronunciation is Philistines. The army of the Philistines, can't help it any other way, attacked the land. And Saul, well, he had to go to the greater need, which was to defend the nation against the Philistines. And off he went. And David's life was spared. God intervened in that way. And then at the beginning of chapter 24, we see that Saul has been successful against the Philistines. They've been repelled, and Saul has returned to his business that is consuming him of getting rid of this nuisance, David. We need to remember, don't we, that human success, such as an ungodly king having victory on the battlefield, human success is no sign or guarantee that what you're doing is pleasing to God or has God's blessing. We need to remember that as believers, because we might think that a little bit of success somewhere, well, that must be God's sign that this is the right thing I'm doing. That must be God's stamp of approval because of that success that I've just enjoyed. Well, that might be the case, but we need to be really careful. Because even ungodly Saul was given success on the battlefield. Perhaps Saul himself thought, this is a good sign. God's with me. He's given me victory over the Philistines. David now is going to be a piece of cake. This is going to be easy. And Saul is given the information of where David is. The final verse of chapter 23, David's gone to En-Gedi. That news reaches Saul. He needs no more encouragement than that. 3,000 men this time. David is not getting away this time. And off he goes. Saul has not changed his heart regarding David. That shouldn't come as any surprise to us, should it? Which man or woman is able to change their heart? Only God can change hearts. We sometimes use the phrase, don't we? I had a change of heart. Well, only God can bring a real change of heart. Do you know what it is to have a change of heart? We heard from Julie just before, when she first came, And she obviously remembers so clearly, as so do many of you, that day when the Lord changed her heart. And it was a permanent change. And it was a lasting change. Saul has had no such change of heart. And back he comes after David. And I want us to just look at this account, and I want us to take note of three really helpful practical lessons for godly Christian living that have always been true for the Lord's people and still are true for us today. And if we take these on board, they'll really help us in all of our Christian walk and journey. I want you to notice, first of all, that favorable circumstances don't guarantee God's will. In verse 4, as David and his men are sheltering at the very back of this cave, wherever it was, somewhere in En-Gedi, we assume, and Saul walks in, the men who are with David immediately jump to a conclusion. They immediately make an assumption. This circumstance must be the fulfillment of that thing that was said. I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as seems good to you. This must be it, say David's men. Surely it must be. Look at what God has said. Look at the present circumstance. Join up the dots, David. What's the conclusion? But they were very wrong. They were very wrong. Favorable circumstances do not guarantee that we're in God's will or that the next course of action is going to be God's will. David's men have concluded this must be the way that thing that God has said is to be accomplished. And the end justifies the means. Well, we learn from this passage that we mustn't be so hasty in our own wisdom at what we think is God's will. And we mustn't be so hasty in drawing our conclusions as to what we think is God's providence. Because we find that even as godly people, we can too easily follow our own hearts and convinced in our own minds that this is God's will and actually be in complete error. We need to be careful. We need to heed the warnings that we see in the Bible. Looking for signs as a proof of God's will and purpose can be very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous indeed. And this passage shows us that we can be this far away from getting things terribly, terribly wrong. Listen to a few verses from Psalm 37, verses 5 to 8. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. And so you might say, well, okay, well, that's great, but how do we get that wisdom to know the difference? How could David's men have known that that was not the time? Well, later on in the passage, David gives us a very simple answer to that question. David allows other truth to guide him. Who am I to lay my hand on the Lord's anointed? Now, this man Saul, he's turned out into be a really nasty character. And I'm sure David probably had a struggle in his own heart and mind concerning Saul the man who was out to get him. But as well as being Saul the man, he's also Saul the one who God has anointed. And David has very high regard for his office as king and for his office as being the Lord's anointed one. And that high regard that he has overrules his natural reaction, like we see in his men, to use this opportunity and do in Saul. And so there are other truths and principles that David allows to direct him and lead him and guide him as to which is the right way to go. And David cannot come to the conclusion that this is what God meant when he said that thing, that we'd be in this cave and Saul would come in and he's all on his own and now's the time to finish him off. And David can say, no, that cannot be what God meant, because I cannot lay my hand on him, because that's the office that he's in. That's the position that he is in before God. I've been anointed by the Lord as the future king of Israel. Saul is the current king of Israel, and I am happy to wait. The Lord will bring about the end of Saul's reign as king. And when the Lord is ready, I will go to the throne of Israel. Favorable circumstances are no guarantee that this must be God's will. We need to heed that warning from the scriptures. Here's another practical lesson. Small sins can seem a valid alternative to grievous sins. David knows that he can't go and kill Saul, but he thinks a little corner cut off his robe is nothing. Compared to killing him, cutting a corner off his robe, well, what's that? But we note, don't we, that straight afterward he'd done it, in verse 5, David's heart was troubled because he'd cut Saul's robe. Now, he hadn't plunged his sword into him, but he had violated the king. It may have only been in a very small way. But the problem is that we can get caught up in moments and small sins can seem to be a valid alternative to grievous sins. Now, it is true that sometimes we'll find ourselves in a situation and we're caught and we've got just two options. And both of those options don't seem to be the right thing to do. And we find that we're having to make a choice and choose the lesser of two evils. And sometimes we can find ourselves in those kinds of circumstances. And you only have those two options. Now, that's not the situation David was in, because David had the option to do nothing to Saul. No one forced him to go and cut the king's robe. It wasn't like someone came to him and said, right, David, you've got two choices. You've got to choose which of the two. Either you've got to go and kill Saul, or you've got to go and cut the corner off of his robe. No one put it to him that way. He just decided to do it. He could have just done nothing. And it's only afterwards, when he pauses to think about things, he actually realizes that what he's done is wrong. And it does seem a bit of an insignificant thing, doesn't it? It's only the corner of his robe, and he's the king. He can go and get a new one. But what David has done is wrong. And he knows it. His own conscience won't let him rest. He knows it shouldn't have been done. Heed the warning from the scripture. Small sins can seem a valid alternative to grievous sins sometimes. In the face of grievous sins, small sins can seem of little consequence, and our hearts can easily be deceived. But David, in his own heart and soul, cannot justify his small sin simply by saying, I'm innocent of a greater crime. His soul won't allow him to do it. So let's heed the warning from the life of this man. And then thirdly, I want us to look at some practical principles for gracious living. I've titled this sermon, Doing What's Right. Doing What's Right. And as David addresses Saul and talks about the way that in the thing that's just come to pass, he could so easily have taken Saul's life, yet he's done nothing to harm him. He's never done anything to harm him. Why on earth, Saul, are you out to kill me? I've never done anything against you whatsoever. And I've just proved it now, because if that really was my intent to do away with you, I could have just done it. And David gives us an object lesson in certain vital graces that ought to be visible in the life of every believer. And before we close, I just want to make a reference to four portions of the Word of God. And we'll just look at them briefly. Turn with me, first of all, if you wish, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Because I believe these great principles are exemplified for us at this point in David's life, in the events that happened in that cave on that day. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now, David's mighty men thought they knew what was the best way and the right way. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. One who by God's grace permeating through his life is able to control that anger which once would have taken over, is a very godly thing. Slow to anger, ruling your spirit better than he who takes a city. Now, in the world's economy, the mighty, those who go out and conquer, they're the great heroes. In God's economy, it's the one who's able to keep a check on his own spirit. They're the great heroes of the faith. In God's economy, there'll be many things that we encounter day by day, and oh, it's so easy to feel our heckles rise. It's so easy to feel ourselves ready to snap at people. But if the Spirit of God is within us, and if the grace of God is permeating through us, then we'll have the kind of wisdom that David examples to us here. Ruling your spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Let's turn towards the end of the New Testament to the letter of James and chapter 3. James chapter 3. And again, let's just think about David in this situation that he's in the cave with Saul. And then we read these words, James 3 from verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's David. This is a godly man. We hear of David, don't we, that he was the man after God's own heart. I want to put it to you that in this chapter, we see one of the clearest and best evidences and examples of what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. Gentle, peaceable, willing to yield. They are characteristics that really don't come to the natural man. But the Spirit and the grace of God produces that fruit in our lives. Is that being produced in your life? Is it being produced in my life? Do people see these evidences of God at work within us? Because this event in David's life, well, it really stands out, doesn't it? It's a stark difference between David and Saul. Then let's just turn to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. And let's read from verse 12. And again, let's just think about the example that David gives us. The way he's treated Saul. And the things he says of Saul. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God. Is David one of the elect? Of course he is. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. You can imagine David's friend saying, David, what on earth are you doing, man? Well, if he had Colossians available back then, which he didn't, but if he did, he'd have turned them to this verse, and he said, listen, this is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to demonstrate the grace of God in your life. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And David did. And so must we. One final little passage. Three verses. Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning at verse 19. And as we read these verses, I want you also now to remember the result of what David said had on Saul. Remember how Saul responded after David spoke to him in this way. Let's read from Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Isn't that what we've just seen with Saul? David, you are so much more righteous than I am. Saul's been confronted over his sin. And his conscience has been pierced. He's been convicted of his own sin. How? Simply by a godly man acting right. By a godly man doing what's right. This King Saul has been pierced through with his own guilt. And he's taken to tears. He weeps. He's got 3,000 men with him. And he weeps. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christian friends, God calls us to make a difference in the world. And some of us might feel that the difference that we can make is very, very small and very insignificant. But what we see in God's word is that if we will allow the Spirit and the grace of God to permeate through us, then we can have a huge impact. It's important that we do what is right. David shows us how that's done. We take God at his word. We walk in his Spirit. We put our trust in him. And we cast all our burdens upon him. This coming week, let's do what's right before the Lord, that people might see his grace flowing from us. When they see the difference that Christ makes in your life, that they'll be convicted of their own sin in the face of righteousness. And let's pray that it will take them to tears of repentance, that they too might turn to the Lord and be saved. Let's determine from David's example to do what is right. With God's aid, by his Spirit, you will.